Well, good morning, folks, and welcome. Good to be back together and we're just diving through this Westminster, chapter 6 already. We'll probably get up to chapter 11 before the semester's done, and then we'll take a break and maybe come back to it next fall. So you'll have to hold your breath a long, long time. All right, let's pray, and then we'll get to work. Father, thank you for a new day. Thank you for the glory of those trees and the beauty of the sun. We thank you for the glory of the righteousness of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in him we can now live with a perspective that's above the earth, not simply earthly and of the earth. We ask you that you'd help us do that, that we might not live in futility, but that we might live with purpose for your glory, basking in our new identity. Would you bless our Sunday school today with clarity, with good reminders, and that we could take these truths and use them, one, to praise you, as we think about the darkness of sin and its many effects, but then how you have broken in to reverse that curse, to take it, Lord Jesus, on your own head, that we might receive life. So help us think through these things and then learn even how to use them in our relationships. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you likely remember... I don't know if you remember this, so we'll see. In thinking of a Christian worldview, there are sort of four main questions that people ask. And one of them, we would begin with creation, the question of how did we get here and why are we here? And some might say this is like act one, like a play. There's several main acts, and I'm going to put creation and the question of why are we here? If you can't see that writing, either get glasses or move up. I left the computer at home today, so you're just going to have to deal with this old board. People can't fix my problem. But that's the one. So any worldview is going to ask that question of how did we get here? Why are we here? Why do we even exist? We looked at that in creation, even a little bit beyond that. We looked at God's decree. And now we come to the bad news, if you will, the act two, the question of what's wrong with the world? Where does evil come from? Is it within us? Is it without us? Is it by other people's example? Everybody asks to some degree, why are things the way they are? And so today we're going to be looking at that, the fall. The next question, we'll get to these. I think we will actually get to the third act, if you will, in terms of general worldview, is how do you fix what's wrong with the world? What's the solution to the problem? And you can see how those two are going to be intimately connected. If it's the fall into sin, if sin is a problem, it's going to be a lot different than if just people's bad examples are the problem. And so the third act, we're not going to get to that today, is redemption. That's a D, not standing for red, but red cross, and you guys work with it. And the last one, again, is going to be, is there any future hope? Kind of the last question, thinking of glorification. What's the end? Is there an end goal? Is there anything after this? Is there any purpose beyond the here and now? So today we're looking at the fall, kind of bad news, if you will. And just think for a second, you're Adam and Eve, and you are in fellowship with the living God. It's all new, it's glorious, it's wonderful. And you hit chapter 3 in Genesis, and you throw it all away. And the shock of sin to Adam and Eve, and even as we read the Bible for the first time and we see the glory of God saying, it's all very good. And then chapter 3 comes. And it ought to shock us. The shock of the choosing to fall from glory into sin. And that's the same then with the confession. We've just seen the goodness of God. We had a whole chapter on who God is. We've seen his perfect, wise, good decree of his good plan for the whole of creation. We've seen the splendor of natural revelation. And now, blam, black, darkness, the fall into sin. And that's what our chapter today does for us. I have one quote on the top there, just kind of to get you thinking about this idea of the fall of man into sin. And it's just this. Look on your outline. I hope you got one. The little thing that's sometimes said is this. The rest of the Bible is just a footnote to Genesis 3:15. And that verse is the one where after Adam and Eve fall into sin, God says to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. How could that be true that the rest of the Bible is simply a footnote to that verse? Okay. Yeah. Right. So it's really the first gospel, the first good news after the fall, and the rest of the Bible is an unfolding of that very good news, of God taking all that's broken here and beginning to reverse it so that it begins here in Genesis 3:15, and through the whole of the rest of the Scripture, it's pointing forward to the Redeemer to come. It's pointing to the evidence of sin. Remember Cain and Abel, the very next story. And you see God beginning to pull back the curse that he himself laid justly on sin, even to the point where one day the whole earth and heaven, which is groaning now, all of creation, will cease its groaning because the glory is restored. That's a nice way of just putting that. Yes, the rest of the Bible is, in a sense, a footnote to the rest of, to Genesis 3:15. So that's introduction. Look with me for a moment at the first section of the Westminster Confession. I printed it there under the primary sin. So I want to look first at the very first sin. There it reads, Westminster Confession 6:1. Our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it, to his own glory. Just that paragraph, if you will, we could summarize it with simply our first parents lusting. And we're not talking sexual lust there. We're talking about lusting after wisdom, lusting after God-likeness. They want. And it's a desire that they should have put to death. And yet, what the chapter here is trying to get across is our first parents lusted. It was their sin. The chapter says that, right? Adam and Eve chose to sin, and yet Satan tempted them. And then even that temptation we've seen falls under God's knowing all things, Ephesians 1, I think it's 11, God ordaining everything that comes to pass. And so God permits it. You see those three things there. They're seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan. They sin. And yet this sin too, the primary sin, primary is in first, God was pleased, according to his wise counsel, to permit. And the Bible doesn't explain exactly how that works. But it does say that even this is aimed toward God's glory. One fellow wrote, the Bible does not explain how a good man could have succumbed to evil. It merely states that he did. And our sovereign God permitted it to happen, and even this was for God's glory. That's our first parents lusting after the desires of the flesh, wanting more apart from God. The second part, and I'm going to skip quickly through the first one. I want to hit some other things here today, is what our first parents lost. So the first one, our first parents lusted, our first parents lost. We talk about the fall. Oops, lose. Lost. There you go. Lose it. They lost it. I like my own humor. Sorry, but question. What did our first parents fall from? What did they lose? And while you're thinking, I'll read at least something that should help you. It's printed there too, but section 2. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. So what do they lose? I got to keep my pen. Yeah, Mark. Yeah. So one of the things they lose is communion. And you see that in Genesis chapter 3 at the end. What happens with Adam and Eve? Well, first they hide from God. That's not a sign of communion, close fellowship. That's brokenness, shame. And then they're removed from the garden. And that close communion, they are now prevented from coming back into that close communion on their own power, on their own steam. And we ought to remember this as we live our lives, that we were designed for communion with God. That's one of our deepest longings, to be known, to be close to people, to things. We often pursue it in other things, but what's underneath that? It's part of God's design that we're designed for communion with him, deep fellowship with the living God. And by the Spirit, we now have that. That's begun to be restored, not fully, but it's begun to be restored. I think it's helpful to remember when you're speaking about this to each other. What are some of those longings? Well, where you really need to find your satisfaction is in that communion with God, which is beginning to be restored by the Spirit. So yeah, communion, that's one of the things that's lost. What else? Yeah, original righteousness. What does that mean, Steve?
So they became guilty and under God's curse.
Yeah, they become guilty. They're under God's curse. They're not living rightly, and they're not in right relationship with God anymore. They lost their holiness. Colossians 1 and Ephesians 3 talk about how in Christ, he's restoring us to our righteousness and holiness again, back into right relationship with God and being able to live that out. So they're no longer good people anymore. They can't do good in and of themselves. Okay, so is there anything else?
Knowledge,
okay. Oh, I saw a hand in the back there too. Knowledge. Didn't they gain knowledge? That's what the devil promised them. They lost the what? Right. So they may have known of evil. Now they've tasted evil itself. And they know, and the evil is even within themselves. Right. There's an experiential knowledge of evil now. And so that corrupts their minds. The theologians talk about this noetic effect of sin. Does anybody know what that means? Sorry, I'm writing too small now. That says noetic effect. Got to think of noose. In your Greek. What's the noetic effect of sin? Anybody? Any heard of it? Nope. All right. Well, we'll skip that. Now, nous is the mind. Think of knowledge, nous, noetic. So that sin corrupted all of mankind, even his mind. His knowledge now is broken. And so when we're born, and as we grow, our minds are affected, twisted, corrupted by sin too. And so we don't automatically know God. Was it a week or two ago in Romans? Mankind sees God's knowledge all over them. They know God, but they don't want to know God. They don't want to follow God because their minds are corrupted. You can see that. Look over in chapter 3 of Romans for just a second. I need like a huge desk up here to keep all my stuff spread out. And there's lots of other passages. You could look at Jeremiah 17, 9. Let me just write those up if you really want them. Genesis 6, 5, Jeremiah 17, 9 speak about the mind being broken. But this one I thought was just interesting. In Romans 3, this whole section where Paul's kind of saying, listen, everybody's corrupted by sin. He starts off with, in verse 10, as is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And then at the end of that little paragraph, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear, right, the beginning of knowledge. There's that no heart knowledge. The beginning and the end of that little paragraph begins with the understanding. And the heart not following after God. In the middle of it talks about how everything else is kind of corrupted by it. The mind, too, has been corrupted by, or the will has been corrupted by sin. All right. I think there's one more that we could talk about. I think Steve alluded to it under righteousness. I don't know if anyone said specifically, right? They lost their original righteousness, communion with God, and so became dead in sin. They lost life. I'll be consistent. Watch this. I'm going to be consistent. I'm going to use green. I almost had the black. So they lost life, right? And the day you eat of it, you will die. Did they die? They're going to die, right? So their death, certainly they began dying. They began decaying. Their bodies became the earthly tent that breaks down. But also spiritual death immediately. They needed the Redeemer to come. So it's both of those things at once. And we'll look at that in a few minutes in Romans chapter 5, picking up on that theme of dead and sin. Now, I'm not going to spend our time this morning here, but if this is true, that all mankind have fallen from communion with God, fellowship with God, righteousness, doing what's good and right, that's got implications for all kinds of different aspects of life, really all of them. Now you could think of, and I think our, or I should say your, forefathers, when they wrote the government papers, they took this into effect. They thought about, you know what, we can't just have a Canadian king or a Francis guy because he'd be a great ruler. No, he's a sinner. And so we can't have him be alone like the king. Didn't Washington talk like this? I don't want to be the king because, I don't know if he exactly reasoned like this, but because I'm a sinner, I need checks and balances. And your government has all kinds of checks and balances because power corrupts. All power corrupts all, or something like that. There's another English statement about that. But what's that? Yeah, there you go. Ultimate power corrupts ultimately. Thank you, Karen. You should sit right up here and help me with those things. So in the government, you have these checks and balances, I think rightly so. When you don't, you often see greater corruption. It's same within the church. To have me be the only leader and have all, if you will, rule reside in me, that's going to be a dangerous thing because we're all sinners. And you will see that, and you do see that. Just because you have elders doesn't mean that there's no sin. There still is. We can still struggle and fall and all those kinds of things. But there's a check and there's a balance. It's just interesting or helpful, I think, to think about when we think about the solutions to the problems in the world, that we take into consideration this brokenness of all mankind. I don't want to spend most of our time there. I want to come back to that at the end and deal with it a little bit more personally. But we've looked, big picture, the primary sin. Now I want to look at the propagation of sin. I think that's your second main section there. The primary sin, the propagation of sin. Propagation is just kind of the spreading of sin. Let's read that one for a moment. They, that's Adam and Eve then, being the root of all mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed. And the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Ordinary birth, I guess you could say. So we have a picture here of a root. Adam and Eve being the root of all mankind. Paul spoke about that in Acts chapter 17 when he says that from one man God made all nations. He's speaking to the Athenians there. And that's the idea here, caught by the Westminster guys, of Adam and Eve being the root of all mankind. We'll just, here's some ground, there we go. And there's a nice root system. It's going to be very sparse, okay? But you can imagine more. There you go, it's root system. But they're the root of all mankind. From Adam and Eve are all of the whole table of nations. There's your tree. Ooh, that's getting rough. But there you go, okay? There you go. Use your imagination. Draw it beautifully yourselves. So they're the root of mankind. Now, where am I over here? If Adam and Eve are the root and they fall into sin and they've lost their righteousness, their holiness, their minds are corrupted by sin, you can imagine what's going to happen to the rest of the tree as well. The rest of the tree is likely going to be, not likely, certainly going to be infected the same way. And what we see in the scripture is that Adam and Eve are our parents. Use the word parents. And Adam in particular is what's called our federal head. You could say our representative. That says representative. Okay. I like typing, it's faster. We're going to look for a moment in Genesis, in Romans chapter 5, where we see this very thing, that in Adam we all fall. So, well, let's go there for a second. Representative, all fall in Adam. Bible, Romans chapter 5, and really what we're looking at is Adam's guilt ours? And that's a question that we can see here spoken to in Romans chapter 5. Let's go with verse 12, and then we'll pick it back up in verse 15. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we're going to go down to verse 15. Sin indeed was in the world, and so on. But the free gift, verse 15, is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. I'm going to pause there, but I'm sure you see the contrast between these two Adams, this first Adam and the second Adam. And all kinds of things happen because of the first Adam's sin, because, and I'll come back to this in the text in a minute, because all of us are represented in Adam. Maybe a little picture will help. If our president goes to China and speaks wonderful things, those things are attributed to us because we are represented by him. He's our representative. He speaks for us. If he says things that aren't very helpful, all of a sudden the country doesn't, China doesn't fight the president. They fight our whole country because he represents us. Similarly with Adam representing the whole human race. And you see that, I think it's all over this text, but especially in verse 18, one trespass leads to condemnation for all men because Adam's representing us. Condemnation, that's a justice word. You're condemned if you're guilty of something. So in Adam, we have this this guilt. And then in verse 19 again, for as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. So we now have a sinful nature because of what Adam did. So there's the idea of Adam and Eve being our sinful root. And I don't think I'm sure that you don't like it any more than I do. Hold on. I'm guilty because Adam did something? And that is hard. But it's much easier when we get to the contrast in Romans chapter 5, which we didn't look at so much now, but I read it, but the same thing's true in the Lord Jesus Christ. That if he wasn't our representative, his righteousness couldn't be given to us. Because it's not us actually being righteous. And him taking our guilt wouldn't actually work because, well, his guilt, our guilt needs to be imputed or given to him. And so we may not like the fact that Adam is our federal head. And as he, when he blew it, his guilt, his condemnation, his brokenness is ours. But we certainly do like it that the Lord Jesus, the other head, his righteousness is gifted to us because he represents us. Remember the passage, if we die with him, we'll also rise with him. There's an idea of being united to him. That's kind of federal headship language. Let me just pause for a second. I'm going to try to turn the page. Yeah, I think that's probably the main point. I'm going to just pause for a sec. See if there's any questions. I'm going to fill that out just a teeny little bit. Okay, so I think that's probably good enough. The confession talks about not only the original guilt. Let me get my page again. Yeah, we talked about the guilty root as well as dead root, dead in sin. That's chapter 5, verse 12 in Romans. And then a corrupted nature where no one is born good. Think of Psalm 51:7. In sin my mother bore me, in iniquity my mother conceived me. Not because sex is bad, but because now as a person becomes human, they're born with this twisted, broken nature. Not completely corrupt, but the original sin is there. So we'll come back to this in just a sec. I want to define the one term. I don't know if I mentioned it or not. I can't spell original. We'll try again. Original sin. There we go. Okay, beautiful. Original sin. What we're talking about there is not the first sin of Adam and Eve so much, but the guilt that resulted from their sin that now has its origin in each of us when we're born. Let me give you a little more technical definition. Not the first sin in the garden, but the original sinful estate that all are born into. So the original sinful estate all are born into. That sounds like bad news, but we're going to come back in a little bit and see that this is actually good news to be able to see it and deal with it. I'm going to run through this next part fairly quickly. If the roots are poison, let's pretend the poison is green. It makes sense that that same poison then poisons the fruit. We are the fruit, the offspring of Abraham, and his sinful nature infects us with that same, the guilt, the corruption, the brokenness. And so Jesus even talks about that. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. If the heart is corrupted, you can't expect good to come out of an evil branch. I forget the exact verse right now, but I hope you get the main part of it. Yeah, that's good enough. Enjoy the Christmas decoration. Let's see. What do we have here? Are we born with original sin? I guess I answered that already. What this sinful root of all mankind is? Well, we too have a guilty root, Romans 5:16. Our root is dead. We're dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2 as well. We're children of wrath by nature, it even says. And then a corrupt root. We're going to see that in a few weeks in the sermon where Romans 3, our mouths don't speak like they should. Our hearts don't desire like they should. We are the sinful fruit. And so because of that original sin, we are like Adam. Adam cannot have godly offspring apart from God's intervention. And so look with me at the back of your outline in number 6.4, the produce of sin. We've been looking a little bit at original sin. Now we're going to look at what we call actual sins. That's a little bit of a misleading term in a way. All sins are actual sins. They actually are. But that's not what they're trying to get across. So Westminster 6.4, from this original corruption, so based on our being sinners now by nature, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. Bottom line of that is this very thing here. Based on this, now we are guilty, and what do we bear? We bear ugly fruit. We bear sinful fruit. It's not as bad as it can be. God is his restraining hand on us, but our motives are twisted. And I think I should probably qualify particularly as unbelievers, because when the Spirit gets a hold of us, we're not as bad as we can be anymore. The Spirit's working new life in us. And so we can bear good fruit. We do good deeds. Even though they're not 100% good, they truly are pleasing to the Lord because they're washed by the Lord Jesus. But what is, at the very last phrase there, so from this original corruption do proceed all actual transgressions. What are actual transgressions? What are these guys trying to get across? Yeah, Steve. Yeah, I think that's fair. So you might say, Steve, let me tell you if this is wrong. But the source, you might say, is referring to original sin. That's the original estate we're born into. That's kind of who we now are. But the actual sins are kind of the outflow of that in thoughts and actions and so on. So actual sins are kind of the, if I don't know how to draw that, so I'm not going to. There you go. But this is kind of our nature, and then the actual sins are the expression of that nature. So you're born a fish, and you act fish-like then. You swim. You do the lip thing. So let me give you a little bit. Did I actually define that? Actual sins are the sins that we have in thought, in action, whether they're sins of omission, we don't do what we should do, or commission, we do things that we shouldn't do. Our day-to-day sins. Those are the actual sins, kind of the expression of who we now are in Adam. And where am I? There we go. Since Adam then was our representative head, we share his guilt and his corruption. We have a bad conscience and we have a bad record. I think I ran ahead of myself. Well, that's okay. We got some fun stuff coming up. The source is original sin. And then I guess one more thing I should throw out here, because what we're seeing is that mankind, there we are, lovely man or woman, his head is corrupted, his heart or his desires are corrupted. That's his head, his heart, and then his hands and his feet, if you will, his head, heart, and his hands are corrupted. All mankind is twisted by sin. He's totally, the whole person, totally corrupted. Now that sounds somewhat wrong, and so I think to be a little bit more clear, we'd want to say all of us is infected or affected by the fall into sin. So total corruption, you could say twisted. Every part of us, every part is twisted or affected. I might as well not even write it down if it's going to be that clear. Affected by sin. There, I'll cross the T, affected. So we're not as bad as we can be, but we're defiled by sin in every aspect of our being, with debilitating effects in terms of our relationship to God. And so the last two little quotes on your handout, let me find them. Our relationship with good is really bad, and our relationship with bad is really good, and that needs to be reversed by the Lord Jesus. Let's see, Westminster chapter 5. How does being a Christian change or not change having a sinful nature? I'm going to run through this quickly. So, if you're a believer, is your sin gone? Can you become perfect? Well, the Westminster, and I think Scripture teaches, well, no, this corruption of nature during this life, it remains in those that are regenerated. So you become a Christian, you still have this sin nature. Sin still affects you, even though, although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified. Mortified is just an old word for put to death. So that's the idea of sanctification. So sin is it's pardoned in Jesus. You're now forgiven, right? The other Adam, his righteousness is given to you. You're pardoned, and yet you have the ongoing changing and fighting against sin. Yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. You still have that, the effects of sin. You still are a sinner. You're a sinner saved by grace. And then the last one there, 6.6, every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he's bound over to the wrath of God, the curse of the law, so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. That's really a look at the Catholic idea that there are mortal sins, really bad ones, that God takes seriously, and then venial sins, which they're just not quite as bad. God doesn't take them that seriously. You can make up for them. They won't get you into hell by themselves. And I think the scripture in Romans chapter 1-3 would argue that no, all sins are in essence against God and deserve his wrath and punishment. There aren't lighter sins and worser sins in terms of standing before God. Are some sins worse than others? Yeah, that's true. Jesus even speaks about that. But let me just stop there for a minute, and I have some questions on the bottom that I wanted to spend a little bit of time thinking through. I should probably see, nobody's got questions so far. I haven't seen anybody jumping up and down. So let me ask you a few questions. I think on the bottom of your handout, the first one I want to ask is, why is the truth of a sin nature, or how does the truth about a sin nature affect our parenting? So think about that, how your parents parented you, or how you're seeking to parent others, hopefully your own kids, but you know, we live in a community, so we can parent each other's kids a little bit. How does the idea of a sin nature change how you parent or why you parent? Yeah, I'm trying to get a little bit more specific than that, but that's true. I think realizing that our sin nature, and even our kids' sin nature continues to affect them even when they're trusting in Christ. I think that's useful to remember when we're parenting. I might ask, but why? Yeah, Karen, and then Joel. Yeah, so I think the gist of what Karen is saying is we need to parent, if you will, in a way that reflects who God is, the glory of God. And that's kind of our main goal. We can think of God has put parents in authority over their children, but what is that authority supposed to look like? It's supposed to have the aroma of God in both his truthfulness and his grace, not our raging anger, because that doesn't reflect God's grace or care for his children, does it? And so I think it shapes the disposition that we take to our children. It's not about us. It's trying to reflect God to his sinful children. Okay, Joel, were you going to say similarly or something different? So I think that's helpful actually in every relationship. Don't be surprised when sinners sin. We always are. I can't believe you said that. Really? What about when you say the same thing yourself? We're going to look at that in the sermon this morning. Why are we surprised when our kids sin? And sin sometimes very colorfully or very defiantly. It ought not to surprise us. But it also shapes the battle. You're not trying to make your kids good. You're trying to make them love God. And we're fighting together. You're actually on the same team as your kids, trying to fight together against the real enemy with the power of the Spirit in the Lord Jesus' name. And that's the same for the church community. We're fighting together against a common enemy, the devil and sin. And that shapes, I think, our stridency. It's not, I think, realizing that sin is the problem moves us from anger to grief. We grieve the sin of our children, our spouses, our friends, and the world all around us. It's not personally against us, though. That's anger. I'm angry when you sin against me. David says, right, against you and you only have. What about Bathsheba? Yeah, but primarily, it's this vertical, and that shapes how David is meant to respond. Let's see here. Anything else on that? There's a whole lot more. We could probably have a whole semester on that, but I won't. Maybe related to that is, how does a robust doctrine of the fall humble you in arguments and disagreements? Kind of relationally, another relational question. How does a robust doctrine of the fall humble you in relationships and disagreements? Not the bestly laid question, but... Yeah, Mark. The question one more time is, how does a full understanding of the fall into sin humble you when you're in a disagreement with somebody? Maybe that's the gist of it. And Mark is going to answer this. Go ahead, Mark. All eyes on Mark. I can't believe he said that, but that you might just not be seeing everything accurately. When you're interacting with somebody, you could be wrong. It's very unlikely, but you could be wrong. There's a slight chance you might possibly, but no, that's right. I probably don't have the whole story, and I'm looking at this as a sinner, and so my perspective is probably somewhat warped as well. I think that really does. I think you mentioned move us to listening a little bit more. You said listening, right? Yeah. Anything else on that?
I think that you're right. We give a whole semester on that, but it's very telling. First of all, from wisdom literature, Proverbs speaks a lot about how we listen. He who hates correction is stupid. Only delights in airing his own opinion, stuff like that. Mm-hmm. offspring of knowledge and truth outside of Christ and his word.
Mm-hmm.
And we fall into this, be it from culture to politics, and I think it's so easy to detach on something that we think is right,
yep.
where scripture says, listen, you need to continue in Christ as you started with him in faith and mm-hmm. walk in him.
Mm-hmm.
You need to renew your mind. You need to don't follow the elementary principles yeah, yeah. of the
mm-hmm.
world,
mm-hmm.
the noetic effect of
right,
sin.
Right.
I would always say there's going to be something different between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's something that
yeah.
I definitely think about. When I think about that.
Right. So if our minds are affected by sin too, Cal's main point is, where do we go for our source knowledge? Well, our source knowledge ought not to be our own natural understanding. That's usable. But why not go to the source of all truth, the one who has perfect knowledge, and particularly in the Word. So going there for all of life, not simply for our religious life, but thinking through political stuff, thinking through how cultures should run, through and even how you work. Those things are all in spoken to in some degree or other in the Word as well. Yeah, Amy.
Also, just it's not only our minds that are affected in an argument, but our psychology, like our emotions as well. So, and they're affected by the fall. So, things can come up like anger in an argument because you might take something personally.
Uh-huh.
So, it humbles us to remember that as well, that our emotions also aren't necessarily true,
mm-hmm.
even though we feel them.
Right. Right. So, I think Amy's point is along the lines of it's not just our minds, but our psyche, our psychology, our emotions are also affected by the fall. And so you may have passionate emotions about something or other, but even that you need to pause and think about. It's not a true read on reality or truth. Sometimes our anger is just, but many times that anger it's a very real anger, but we need to think about what is it I'm against here, and is it because I'm not getting what I want, or is it because there's something right to be angry at. It's really helpful to reprocess arguments later. And I don't mean redo the argument in the same way, but to think about how has my thinking been twisted? How have my emotions been leading me or running me? How have my assumptions been adding into this discussion or argument? If you dare, you can ask your best friend or your spouse or even your kids where they see some of those themes come up. That's a very dangerous question, but you could. They often see more clearly than we do how our emotions often go wrong or our thinking or we don't listen enough. They can be very helpful in helping us see ourselves a little bit more clearly. Anything else on that one? Yep, Karen. I think that, or is that just a headrest? You're pulling the thoughts out, right?
I guess kind of along the lines of like relationally with children, relationally with people, the level of honesty with, okay, my children are fallen and I'm fallen, actually makes a big difference. Because when you look a person straight in the eye and you say, I don't know all the answers to this one, despite the heat of the feeling, despite everything. Or you can look at your child and you can say to them, like, I'm fallen and you're fallen. We both need to pray about this and go back to God.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you can help that child
yeah.
not put a person, an adult, on a pedestal
mm-hmm.
and look to them and realize either A, later in life, that B, they were lied to their whole life,
mm-hmm.
or C, not trust adults. That can really be a way to turn mm-hmm. a child's heart to God and turn another person's
yeah.
heart.
Right. Yeah. Karen, I think that's insightful. Just the idea of where you can look your child in the eye and say, you know what, I'm a sinner too. We both need to go to Jesus about this. The idea of a pedestal, how often don't we in our minds view other people as not having original sin? And the Bible says, listen, you're all in the same boat with huge holes in the bottom. So stop thinking some are way up here and others are way down there. And the actual sin things, everybody is offending God daily, probably, well, much more than that in thoughts, actions, and motives and all that sort of stuff. So we often present ourselves as if we are up on the pedestal. I do this all the time. I want you to think I'm a righteous guy. I don't need grace because I got it together. See, I put a tie on. I'm together this morning. But it's just not true. And in our parenting or even our relationships, we need to be proactive in saying, confessing our sins to our families, to our spouses, to our kids, and to our friends, and because it reminds them that we're not actually up here. Jesus is on the pedestal, if you will. He gets the glory, and we're in process. We need the Spirit to keep humbling us and changing us. We're not up here, because if we put ourselves or we let our kids see ourselves up there, one day they're going to find out that we actually are sinners, and we're going to fail big, and their world's going to be blown up. I thought Dad was righteous. I thought he was a good guy. Well, yes, the Spirit's been changing them, but they need to see that we rely on daily Jesus' grace too. That's one of the most hopeful things we can do for our kids. And actually, it's one of the most hopeful things you can do in your relationships is confess sin, because instead of having to hide it or bottle it up or just hope that over time it will sort of dissipate and get a little bit better, you can actually deal with the poison. That's what confession does. You get right in there, and guess what? We know what to do with that stuff. And then we actually deal with sin. And it doesn't weigh down. It doesn't burn. It doesn't cut off communication. It doesn't make us sit on opposite sides of the house. I remember sitting on the deck when Laura was in the back room up in Michigan. Confession brings us back together of, you know what, we've both blown it. But we know where to go. We know where to start over with. We go back to Jesus. That's one of the most hopeful things of the Christian life is confession, saying how we really are and being able to say specifically, this is how I blew it against you. And then to receive that, I forgive you. That's what Jesus does with us all the time. Let's live out of that, because it keeps us from getting ingrown in our souls. So that's, I think, one of the hopes of a rich and a robust doctrine of sin. We're on the same team fighting against sin. Let's help each other with it. Let's be quick to acknowledge, yep, that was a mixed motive. I shouldn't have said that, and I did. I meant it, and forgive me. And then we can start over again. All right? Let's pray. God, thank you that you've dealt with in the Lord Jesus Christ our sinful estate. Oh, we are so glad, because we would be so dead. And you've also dealt with our day-to-day sins. They're forgiven. We're your pardoned children. We can't believe it. And yet that's what we are. We're your adopted children, washed clean. And you've even given us another righteousness from Jesus. Help us delight in that. And as we delight in that, help us deal honestly with each other's sins and with our own, graciously. Help us think more lined up with your word and live more lined up with your word. We pray this in the grace of Christ. Amen.